good morning. It is good to be with you this morning, to worship our Lord together, to sing praises unto His great name, to remember Jesus' death until He comes again. Always such a wonderful thing to be here. Always so exciting to come before our Lord in this fashion. Well, open your Bibles to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. I would say that probably most of us are well familiar with the story that takes place in Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, Israel has left the land of Egypt, or they thought they were free, and Pharaoh tries to pursue them in order to kill them and re-enslave them. And yet the Lord divides the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry ground. And as the Egyptians pursue behind them, the waters close over the Egyptians. And while the Israelites make it to safety, the Egyptians are drowned in the heart of the sea. Probably less of us are familiar with chapter 15. The first 21 verses deal with the song of deliverance. The people respond to the Lord's deliverance. They're excited, they're happy, they're thankful, and so they praise Him in the first 21 verses. But in verses 22 through 27, there is an interesting little story that is kind of tucked in between the song of deliverance and the account in chapter 16 of where God first sends manna upon the people. This is verses 22 through 27, the first story of Israel after they are free, after they have come out of Egypt. And I think it tells us something about them, and as God explains to them what they can expect out of Him and out of the things that He demands of them in their relationship. Let's begin this morning by simply getting the text in front of us and by reading it. Starting in verse 22, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. For the people grumbled at Moses, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them. He said, 'If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters." So Israel has come out from Egyptian captivity, and they are finally free. And how exciting is that? They have finally come out of their bondage in Egypt, which was described throughout the book of Exodus as a cruel bondage, as they were badly treated by the Egyptians. But now they come out, and notice in verse 22, we are 3 days into our freedom. And they travel in the wilderness and find no water. That's a pretty big problem, right? You've got a huge number of people who travel along into the wilderness. We're headed to the promised land, but we can't find any water to drink. Finally, in verse 23, they find water. But when they drink it, when they attempt to drink it, they're unable to because the waters are bitter. And therefore it's called Marah, which means bitterness. So all the people respond by grumbling before Moses. Moses cries out to the Lord on their behalf, and then the Lord gives them the command that they will be tested to see if they are faithful, and if they are, the Lord will bless them. And then an interesting closing verse as they travel on to Elam. What is it we can learn from this brief story of Israel? First of all, I think, let's keep in mind, again, this is our first story of them being free. This is the first glimpse that we have of what they're going to be like as a people while they are in the wilderness, after God has delivered them. And the first thing I think that we see from these verses is the need for progress. Now, I do not use that term as in political season. You know, that becomes a very popular term. Everybody's looking for progress, right? I do not use it in that sense, though. In every area of our life, we're looking to improve. We're looking to progress. We're looking to get better, right? If we are a student, we want to get better. We want to get smarter. We want to learn more so that school becomes easier. If we are married, we are not satisfied. Even if we have a good marriage, with a good marriage, we want to improve in our marriage. We want to get better. If you are a parent, you're not just satisfied with, okay, well, I'm just good with the status quo. I want to improve as a parent. How do I get better? And in the same way, and most importantly, we want to improve in our spiritual life. The Bible never calls the nation of Israel and never calls us to remain stagnant. They always call us to be growing in the knowledge of the Lord. When Paul writes his letters and addresses the brethren, and especially in like Philippians 1 and 1 Thessalonians, he praises the brethren for good things that they have done. But he doesn't say, well, that's enough. You've done enough good. You can take a break now. He says, keep growing. Keep progressing. Keep moving forward in your relationship with the Lord. And when you look at this passage of Scripture, do you see the nation of Israel improving their relationship with God or taking a step back? In Exodus chapter 2, in verses 23 through 25, because of the severe bondage of Israel, they cry out to God. As they cry out to God, the Lord hears them. In chapter 3, in verses 7 through 9, the Lord is talking with Moses, and he says, I have heard the cries of the nation of Israel. For their cries have come up before me, and I am going to deliver them from their bondage. And not only that, but I'm going to take them to the good land, flowing with milk and honey. But when you look at Exodus 2, 23 through 25, and chapter 3, verses 9 through 7, while it says that Israel cried out, it does not state that Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, some people might say, well, I think that's implied. You're kind of splitting hairs there. I don't know that it is implied. You look at passages like Joshua 24 and verse 14, or Ezekiel 20, verses 7 through 8. While in Egypt, Israel worshipped other gods, and they turned away from God, and they worshipped the gods of Egypt. They are crying out, but I don't know. Because the text doesn't state very clearly in chapter 2 or chapter 3 that they are necessarily crying to the Lord. But regardless of that, the Lord hears them. And the Lord wants to deliver them. And in Exodus 14, for the first time in the recorded text, it specifically states that Israel cried out to God. You've got an army of Egyptians bearing down upon you. And these aren't just any Egyptians. These are the best soldiers Pharaoh's got. He's chosen the best soldiers in order to pursue you, okay? And so they're bearing down. You've got a sea in front of you. There's no hope for escape. What does it say in verse 10? As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is the first time in the recorded text that it specifically states they cry out to God. How does God respond? God responds by delivering the people through a pretty impressive way. dividing the Red Sea and letting them walk through. Now, we may not care much for their attitude in verses 11 through 12, because it doesn't seem like they have a whole lot of faith in the Lord as they say, Moses, why'd you bring us out here just to die in the wilderness? We could have died in Egypt. But nonetheless, they have improved from crying out to crying out specifically to God. They're seeking now to turn to the Lord. Now you got your first situation, you're out of Egypt. In chapter 15. And so the first problem that you face is no water. Now, I want you to put yourself in Israel's shoes for a moment. You're finally free, right? And you're walking in a hot desert, and you've got no water. You finally see a little bit of water in the distance. You're parched. You rush up, you're excited, and you realize you can't drink the water. It's a disappointing experience, right? What do you do at this point? God has shown himself to be trustworthy every step of the way. He has delivered you out of Egypt. He's delivered you when you've cried before him. In chapter 14, what do you do? The same nation that cried out to the Lord for help in chapter 14, now in verse 24, the people grumbled at Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" Now it's time for complaining. There is no longer the need for the people to turn to the Lord. They are grumbling against Moses. And when you read the Bible, and especially the Pentateuch, whenever you grumble against the messenger of God, you're grumbling against God. And notice in verse 25, it is not the whole nation that cries out to the Lord. It is Moses and Moses alone that cries out to God, asking for his assistance in this situation. The nation of Israel, in chapters Exodus 1 through 14, slowly progresses to where they're turning to the Lord for help. But here, right immediately once they get out, they go back to their old ways of grumbling and complaining. Are we moving forward with our relationship with the Lord? Are we sometimes guilty of doing what Israel does? Hey, if there's a moment of crisis, all right, you know, we'll cry out to God for that, right? But then we're right back to our old tricks once He has delivered us. The nation of Israel doesn't progress in their relationship to the Lord, and therefore, what is the end result in Numbers 13 and 14? They don't get to enter the promised land. If we fail to grow in the Lord, we likewise will not get to enter the ultimate promised land of rest and joy, which is heaven. We need to be growing in our relationship with the Lord. Secondly, I want you to notice verse 25. Verse 25, what is going on here? Why does Israel face this situation? Remember, we're only 3 days out of Egypt, right? You're 3 days in your freedom, according to verse 22. But notice what it says in verse 25. Then he cried out, that's Moses, to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. Part of the reason, part of the circumstance that they're undergoing this is that Israel was facing testing. And there are a handful of passages throughout the first 5 books that talk about God testing Israel or allowing Israel to undergo testing. Look over in the next chapter. In chapter 16, in Exodus 16, in verse 4, Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Why is it that God sends manna and He makes them gather it daily? It's in order to test the people whether they're going to be faithful to God or not. And whether they're going to gather the right amount for the day. And whether they are going to gather the right amount right before the Sabbath day. You look later on in the chapter, they're already breaking God's commands. Look over in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, God is establishing His covenant with His people. And in chapter 20, in the first half of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. And in let's start in verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." God comes in this great majestic way in chapter 19. If you're unfamiliar with it, I urge you to read it. But He comes in this awesome way in chapter 19. And Moses says He is testing the people to see whether or not they are going to stay away from sin. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is reviewing for us. And he is reviewing to the second generation about the mistakes that your fathers made. And he says this in Deuteronomy 8 in verse 2. And this is where the next verse is the passage of not living off bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But in verse 2 it says this: "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Now we could go on, but you get the idea. God allowed Israel to undergo testing in the wilderness in order to see whether or not they are going to follow Him. And sadly, God does see what's in their heart, right? Much rebellion, much grumbling, and much complaining. If God tested His people while in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, why does it surprise us when we face trials and difficulties in our life? Why does that catch us off guard? All throughout the Bible emphasizes those who follow God are going to experience testing. They're going to experience trial. And yet when it comes into my life, I'm shocked. Why? Why me? I don't want to experience this. I don't want to go through it. And even as Brother Buddy said in the announcement, sometimes when we undergo these trials and we undergo these situations, what happens to our faith? It becomes weakened because we weren't ready for it. Why are we surprised by that? God tells Israel right up front, "You're going to face things that challenge you. Get ready. It's going to expose what's in your heart, so you better be careful what's in there," right? We likewise are on the journey to the promised land, on the straight and the narrow path that God has set for us. Do we really think that our adversary, who is a roaring lion that wants to devour us, is not going to place trials and temptations in front of us to prevent us from getting there? as Israel faced testing, so will we. Israel's testing revealed what was in their heart. Grumbling, complaining, bitterness, rebellion against God. The testing that the Lord allows us to undergo will also expose what's in our hearts. And I tell you, some of the most encouraging Christians to me through the years are people whose life I look at and I think, what calamity will come on them next? And yet through it all, they remain true to the Lord. And isn't, in a nutshell, that the story of Job? That despite all of the testing that he undergoes, despite all of the things that he faces, despite the questions that he has, and despite the disturbances that he has with explaining all of this, he holds tightly to God. And he clings to Him. Will our trials and testings expose a faithful servant or a wicked and rebellious heart? I tell you another thing that I think that this passage shows us is it really hints at God's provision for the people. Remember where we are in verse 22. You know, the biblical writers don't give us background just to fill up space. They give it for a purpose. In verse 22, we're in the wilderness. And we're 3 days without water. And we finally have water, verse 23. But it's undrinkable. And yet in verse 25, notice what happens. After Moses cries out to the Lord in verse 25, then notice what is said in verse 25. The Lord showed him a tree. And he throws the tree in the water, and all of a sudden, this undrinkable water is now sweet. It's good. You can drink it. It's after Moses turned to the Lord with the problem that Israel faced, that the Lord is the one who provides the way. You know, if you want to read some commentaries on, you know, him throwing this wood in the water, how this affects the water, it's kind of humorous. You know, they explain, well, you know, maybe it served as kind of, you know, it diffused some of the bad things in the water. It served as kind of a filter. The reason the water was made sweet was nothing special about the tree. The reason the water was made drinkable was because the Lord did it. They're in a situation, they've got no water. Does God care about me? Yes. Just as God cared about you when you were in bondage in Egypt, just as God cared about you when you were about to be killed at the Red Sea, God cares about you now. And thus, the Lord makes the waters sweet. But I tell you, I think there's something significant about the way the passage closes in verse 27. We receive verses 22 through 26, and then all of a sudden we get this little note about them moving on in verse 27. And I want you to notice they move on to Elam, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. And they camp there beside the waters. Where are we again in verse 22? We're in the wilderness. And yet the next place that they camp, they have water and at least fruit in abundance. The passage begins, Israel has no water. Then it moves to verse 23, Israel has undrinkable water. Then God provides them with water to drink. And then in verse 27, God provides them with an abundance of water. That's the way things work with the Lord. That's the way the Lord provides for us. The Lord provides for us in abundance. He pours out His riches upon us. Is God concerned about me? Yes. and He's going to provide for your needs. Just as they were in the wilderness without water for 3 days, somehow God provides water, so He leads them to a place where there is an abundance of water. God will provide for the needs of Israel, and God will take care of them, even in the midst of a desolate wilderness. Let me give you one final point, and the lesson will be yours. I think that this passage also points us to the protection that God offers. Look in verse 26. He gives Israel four calls to obedience. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord, one. 2, do what is right in His sight. 3, give ear to His commandments. And 4, keep all of His statutes. If you obey me, and He calls them to obedience in four different ways, then what's going to happen? Look at the end of verse 26. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. You know, when you read the description of the plagues that fell upon Egypt, they were pretty bad. They were so bad that Pharaoh's ministers, his advisors, come to him in chapter 10, and they say, you've got to just let these people go. Do you not recognize the land of Egypt is ruined? The Lord says, if you obey me, I am not going to send all of these horrible plagues upon you. Now that's some encouragement to obey, right? They don't want to face the wrath of God that they saw the Egyptians face. So if they obey, they will not face God's wrath. But God doesn't just give them a negative reason out of fear to obey Him. But He also gives them a positive reason. Look at the end of verse 26. For I, the Lord, am your healer. God has shown His power throughout Exodus chapter 1 through 12 with His ability to be able to protect His people while sending a judgment upon the Egyptians. But if the people will obey God, then the Lord, in verse 26, will be their healer. You know, it is one thing for us to fight against God. And if we do that, we're going to be on the wrong side of the battle. It was the warning that Gamaliel gave in Acts chapter 5 to the Sanhedrin. It's the warning given all throughout the Bible. Don't fight against God. Because whoever fights against God has a powerful adversary and is sure of one thing. Defeat. But what the Lord presents to Israel in verse 26 is, I want to be your ally. I don't want to send judgment upon you. I want to heal you. I don't want you to experience my wrath. I want you to experience my mercy and my grace, because that's who I am. And that's how God reveals Himself to His people, Exodus 34 and verses 6 through 7. But the choice lies with you and me. We can have God as an ally fighting for us, rescuing us, delivering us, and taking us to a place where there is no more sin, sickness, or dying, where He will be our healer. Or we can be His adversary and fight against Him and experience His wrath as is so vividly displayed in the Exodus account. which one will we choose? What will you choose? Will you choose for God to be your ally and your healer? Or will you reject the Lord and choose your own path? The choice rests with you. May we all have the strength to serve the Lord with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and to put Him first in our life. Bow with me. Oh Lord, You are King of Kings, and You are Lord of Lords. Lord, we ask for the strength that is necessary to undergo the trials and the temptations that we face. We ask, O Lord, that we turn to You for our needs and our guidance, that we lean and rely upon You. Lord, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, for our weaknesses. We ask, O Lord, that we as a local congregation encourage and strengthen one another to be better servants of You. Lord, purify our hearts. Purify our minds. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If any are subject to the invitation, now is the time. Don't put it off. Make God your healer. Make God your hope. Because only in Christ is life and liberty, as we studied this morning in 2 Corinthians. If any are subject to the invitation, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.